When Jeremy asked me to fill in while he's on sabbatical, I eagerly accepted. And I appreciate the offer because I love discussing God's Word with the church. And Jeremy's given me the opportunity to do that this morning, and I appreciate you giving me the opportunity as well. So as we go through Scripture today, if you'd like to fill in the blanks, we have a few on your worship guide. We're approaching the end of our study of 1 John, which we've been in for 6 weeks or so now. And 1 John is a letter written to a community of believers. It's written to help Christians confirm their faith and avoid destructive beliefs and behaviors. When I was growing up, I had grandmothers that were saints. They were beautiful, God-honoring, Christ-following women. And they taught me about Jesus. They took me to church when they could. And one song that I remember them both singing with fervor and joy was Victory in Jesus. You know the song, right? So the chorus goes, Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. That's what we're talking about today, is victory in Jesus. You know, the Bible proclaims victory through Jesus as the Christ from Genesis to Revelation. Today we see it in 1 John chapter 5. So let's start with the first five verses and see what they say. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So our passage today begins with these important words. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So John states what is required for a person to have a relationship with God. We must believe in, have faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ means that you entrust your eternal destiny and your right standing before God, not to anything in yourself, but entirely to Jesus' death on the cross for your sins. If your faith rests completely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, John says you're born of God. And we see early in the passage that this new birth, being born of God, produces two signs. The first one is love for God and His children. Verse 1 says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So this is talking about loving other Christians, which is a natural outflow of loving God. The life of a believer is to mimic Jesus Christ. Our life is to be marked by love. We're commanded by Jesus and compelled by the Holy Spirit to love other Christians. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If you love the Father, you will love His children. You see, our love for God cannot be separated from the love for His people. Back in chapter 4, verse 21, it says, and this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Must also love his brother. Even people that we may not want to love. When my wife, Danita, and I were young in our faith, God led us to a new church, which became our church home for a number of years. And that church had Sunday school classes. And in the first class we walked into, I spotted a guy who had been my nemesis growing up. We were staunch competitors on the baseball field. We didn't care for each other. And upon seeing him, in my head, I said, nope. I can't be in a class with that guy. Now, it had been probably 17 or 18 years since we had last competed against each other. How petty was that? But we did stay in the class. And as I sit there, I began thinking about, why don't I like him? Was it because he was a good ball player? No. I respected good ball players. Had he ever done anything to me personally? No. I didn't know why I didn't like him. And God began to work on me about the condition of my heart right then. I later found that our dads didn't like each other. So they instilled that same dislike in us. So fast forward, he and I became good friends. We served together, we coached together, we even played softball together. I love that guy and now would do anything for him. But we're called to love other Christians, which may include people we don't want to love. If you love the Father, you will love His children. If God can love us, and He does, we should love each other. God's love is the foundation and motivation for our love of others. It's a call to reflect His love in our relationships. So new birth, or being born of God, produces love for God and His children. It also produces obedience to God's commands. Verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we see that belief corresponds to behavior. A changed heart results in a changed mind. And a changed mind results in a changed life. And a changed life is proof of a new identity. You see, God brings us into His family. He gives us a new identity, and our behavior changes. Okay, so we're in the family. Our behavior begins to change. But obey His commandments? Yeah. Love for God means obedience to His commands. A love for God will show itself in obedience. But aren't His commands restrictive? Yeah, but not burdensome. They're actually life-giving. Verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. God's commandments are not oppressive. They're freeing. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's commandments are not burdensome because they're given in the context of love. And that's how they should be received, in the context of love. Our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us. He knows that sin will damage us and destroy us. So if we have come to know His love in Christ, then we must trust His love and obey His commandments. Trust His love and obey His commandments. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because He first loved us. We're not loved because we obey. We obey because we're loved. You know, when you love someone, you'll do almost anything to help or to please that person. Here's a hypothetical example. Let's say that a couple has been married for nearly 30 years. And the wife decides that she wants to rearrange furniture at, let's say, 10 p.m. on a weeknight when her husband has to be at work early the next morning. What does the husband do? He helps his wife. He moves the furniture and maybe some pictures on the walls. And perhaps even brings pillows from another room to accent the move, which then starts the process in the other room. But he does it because he loves her, not so that she'll love him. Obeying God's commands does not seem a burden when we love him and we recognize the love he has for us. Then in verse 4, John moves from what belief, faith, and new birth produces to what it conquers. Verse 4, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You and I face real pressures every day. Cultural compromise, distractions, temptation. And sometimes we can tend to look around and see others and think, man, they have it all together. Like, they have never struggled. They've never been tempted and failed in the ways that I have. As though spiritual victory is normal for everyone else. But here I am, struggling and coming up short. And if you're feeling that way, I promise you, that's a feeling that many people deal with. But John wants us to know that spiritual victory is not reserved for giants of the faith. It's for those of us who just seem to keep messing up or maybe those that have consistent struggles. And John does so to emphasize not the victorious person, but the victorious power. You see, it's not us who does it, but our faith in Jesus allows us to resist worldly values, stand firm, overcome, and live above the noise. And since believing on Him is the key to being born of God, the key to victory is faith. Not only an initial saving faith, but a consistently abiding faith, an ongoing reliance and trust upon Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this about faith. Look at any Greek lexicon you like, and you will find that the word faith or believe does not merely mean to believe, but to trust, to confide in, to commit to, entrust with, and so forth. The very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in, reliance upon. In verse 5, John asks and answers this question. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The life of abiding faith and trust in Jesus Christ is the life that overcomes the pressures and the temptations of the world. You see, faith is not wishful thinking. Like when you're pretty sure your car battery's dead, but you turn the key wishing that it would start. No, faith is taking God at His word. Faith is confidence and trust in the reality of who Jesus is, the Son of God. As Spurgeon said, the very marrow of the meaning of faith is confidence in, reliance upon. Our faith provides us the ability to overcome. And the Greek word here for overcome is nikao, from which we get Nike, meaning victory. We must remember, though, that our victory is not in our effort. It's not in our strength. It's not in our knowledge, but in our faith in Jesus. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Because Jesus has overcome the world, because He is victorious, as we abide in Him, we have victory in Jesus. We can't be defeated because Jesus can't be defeated. But how can we believe this? Because God testifies to it. Look at verses 6 through 12. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does that mean? Let's look at a few of the terms there. Water there refers to Jesus' baptism, where the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son." And the blood being his atoning death on the cross, where Jesus fulfilled his mission to save sinners. You see, John was dealing with false teachers who denied Jesus' full humanity or even his atoning death. So he reminds the church, God has testified about his Son through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And God doesn't lie. The Spirit, the water, and the blood all agree. The water confirmed his identification with humanity. The blood, his obedience to the Father. And the Spirit, his person and power. So, about Jesus, together the water and the blood and the Spirit scream in unison. He is who he claims to be. He did what he claimed he would do. And he can give what he's claiming to give. John says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. You know, we believe human witnesses in courtrooms to confirm the truth. In fact, we trust human testimony every day. If we didn't, we wouldn't put our money in the bank. We wouldn't eat in a restaurant. We wouldn't even drive a car on the road if we didn't believe human testimony. So we trust human testimony, which can be flawed. But God's testimony is perfect. When we believe in Christ, we're not relying on the word of men. We're trusting in the word of God himself. And how we respond to God's testimony about Jesus determines everything. There are only two responses to God's testimony. Believe it and receive life, or reject it and call God a liar with our unbelief. Believe it or reject it. If we believe and receive life, verse 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. We have the testimony in us. Our lives are a continuous testimony of something. But what are we saying? What are our lives saying? We're called to testify to something greater than ourselves. Wherever and whenever we go, we carry the testimony of God in ourselves. Mike Curry, while speaking here at Capstone, once said, we're either pointing people to Jesus or away from Jesus. We draw people to Christ by showing them something that's so different from the world that they want to know the source of it. In Acts 4, Peter and John have been arrested. They're standing before the religious council testifying about Jesus. And upon hearing what they had to say, here's the religious leader's response in Acts 4:13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. If that could be said of me, he's been with Jesus. But why does our testimony matter? Let's look at verses 10 through 12 again. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We're called to testify to something greater than ourselves. That's why it matters. You know, people may doubt theology, but they can't deny my story and my experience. You can argue with someone's beliefs, but you can't argue with their experience. And as believers, we are living proof that Jesus is who he says he is and that he can give what he claimed to give. We have eternal life and a testimony because of him. And that eternal life that we have is both quality and duration. See, I have part now, I will experience all in the future. God has called us to enjoy eternal life in the here and now and then and there. It's not something that we get later. It begins now in a relationship with Jesus. And you get life by receiving the Son. It is a gift. But Jesus is the only source of that gift. He is the source of eternal life. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So if we have Jesus, we have the life that he offers. If we do not have Jesus, we do not have the life that he offers. So what does that mean? How do we apply what we've read today? Believe it. Believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and receive life. If you're here and you're unsure where you stand, the passage makes it clear. Life is found in Jesus alone. There's no salvation apart from him. You can't trust in your goodness or your efforts. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. That is a clear, exclusive claim. No Son equals no life. There's no middle ground. It's life or death, Christ or nothing. So believe it. Believe in Christ, the Son of God, and live it. Live as one born of God. If you've been born of God, you have the testimony of God in you. Your life should reflect that new birth. Where do we see that? Well, John laid out some evidence. We see it in love for others, obedience to God, and victory over the world through faith. That's not about being perfect, but about being transformed. So believe it, live it, and finally proclaim it. Proclaim it and walk in victory. If you're a Christ follower, if you've been made new, you're not a victim of the world. You're an overcomer through faith. You have victory in Jesus. We got our first victory, our new birth, by faith. All subsequent victories are by faith as well. Jesus was our substitute in death. He must also be our substitute in life. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We got victory over death by his death. We have victory in life by his life. Listen, the world is seductive, manipulative, and antichrist. We're surrounded by it, inundated by it, and saturated by it. It'll corrupt us, sway us, and overpower us. But Jesus said, take courage, I have overcome the world. In Jesus, we share in His victory. His gift of eternal life is more powerful than anything we face. So believe it, live it, and proclaim it. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this morning with thankfulness. Thank You for allowing us to worship You. Thank You for Your word. We are grateful for Your grace, Your mercy, Your promises, and Your faithfulness. We thank You that we have victory in Jesus. Help us to believe it and to live it. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, help us to remember the sacrifice Jesus paid for our sins and the covenant in which we live with Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.